mountain of story, and I just pray that you would reveal to us all that you have in here, and we'll just thank you and praise your name. Amen. Okay, today we start with Elijah's ministry that begins, and it's been a fascinating story. We've been going through Kings, and we've been looking at this section of history through the eyes of the kings, and each king is measured according to God's covenant, whether they were good or whether they were evil. We've seen that. But we took kind of a sidestep now into the book of Kings, and we're looking at it through the eyes of the prophets. And this is a whole different look. We have God now sending his message to these kings through the prophets. And we actually come to a new change today between Elisha and Elisha, but I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So last few weeks, we were introduced to Elijah, the powerful prophet of the Lord. He was bold. A lot of us fire associated with him, wasn't there? Fire kept coming down and everything like that. And his mission was to go to those kings and say, turn, repent, because if you don't, you're going to lose the land. And so that was Elijah's ministry. And at one point, he was ready to quit, wasn't he? But it wasn't time. His job wasn't over. But last week, we saw his time had been completed. And so he turned the mantle over, or passed the mantle to his assistant, Elisha. So I just wanted to kind of backtrack a bit and catch up with Elisha, because there's a similarity, but there's a contrast between Elijah and Elisha, and I don't want us to miss that in the big story, because there's a lot happening here too. So with Elijah, you remember, he was sent to Abel-Manoah, which is in the valley there. He was in the farming community somewhere right around here. And you remember he goes up to Elisha, who is farming, and he lays his cloak across his shoulders, and then he walks away. And Elisha says, wait a minute, let me say goodbye to my parents, and then I will follow you. He understood clearly that Elijah was calling him to follow him and be the next prophet. So Elisha then killed his oxen, and using his plow, prepared a meal for all his family and friends and everybody else in the community with two oxen. I can't imagine. And then he went, and he said he would faithfully follow Elijah. Last week was the last day of Elijah's life. How nice that we had that whole day for us. And what we saw was Elijah challenging Elisha on his faithfulness. Did he really mean what he said? Elisha had an opportunity at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Jericho, to stop, to end. But he said, no, I said I would be faithful. I will go with you. And it was really a test from the Lord. Will he remain with Elijah? Will he stick with the Lord through everything? And that was a fun story to follow that. And when they had crossed the Jordan River, it ended in an incredible way, a way that we think we understand, but when you look at the text, it's a little different than what we really understood. They had been told, they all knew, Elijah knew, Elisha knew, all the prophets they met along the way knew that Elisha was going to go to heaven that day in a whirlwind. And when they had crossed the Jordan River, the sun was setting. They knew the time was running out. And at that point, Elijah turns to Elisha and asks, what last request can I fulfill for you? And he asked for the firstborn son portion, a double portion. But I thought it was interesting because he didn't ask for land, he didn't ask for title, he didn't ask for anything else. But he says, you're my spiritual father. What I want is what you have in order to fulfill the role that I am called to. I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, Elijah knew he couldn't give him that. It wasn't up to him. It's up to the Lord. But it was interesting because he said, this is a difficult thing. But if you keep your eyes focused on Elijah, on me, and what God's doing, you will receive it. They were just walking and talking when all of a sudden the chariot separates them. The purpose? To separate them, two of them. And Elijah is taken on the whirlwind. We talked about this last week. You see, Elisha had another choice to make. Is he going to focus on that chariot that's going by saying, wow, did you see that? He would have totally missed what God was doing over here. But he knew what God was going to do. So he made the choice to keep his eyes on Elijah. He saw what God was doing and he received the blessing. He received the double portion of the Spirit in order to go and do what God had called him to do. And then we saw he had another choice to make. The mantle was on the ground. Is he going to pick it up and fulfill that role, or is he going to turn and walk? He picked it up, he put it on his shoulders, and he walked across the Jordan River as the new prophet of God. in Elisha's place. And what we see now in the next few stories is Elisha's story, and it's actually another turning point. Up to this point, God has been dealing with the kings, saying, come on, turn back to me, obey my covenant. I'm going to send all these things to you. If you don't, you're going to be removed from the land. He will still continue on with that, but Elisha's ministry is different. Elisha's ministry now is to those faithful remnants, the ones that will experience exile, because God already knows the kings are not going to turn back and they will be going into exile. So for the next 50 years, Elisha's ministry is to prepare the faithful remnant. Remember when Elijah said, I'm the only one? What did God say? No, there's 7,000 more. And we started to meet some of them. We know that they have the schools of prophets. And in there, the prophets are faithful to God's word. Now we're going to meet some faithful people all the way through. Now, I want you to think in the big picture, in context. This is the book of Kings. We only have the records in the Kings. Who were the kings written to? What were the people in Israel involved in? Or where were they? In exile. Imagine you're in exile. You're asking the question, how is it that we got here? And what about me? Now you see the story of Elisha, and you're going to see how he touched the lives of individual people. Even though the kings were going a different way, Elisha said, God still cares about the individual. So kind of keep that in mind as we're going through the stories of Elisha. Well, that takes us to the introduction of today's lesson. His ministry begins. These three are just a way of showing us that the power of Elijah now rests upon Elisha. And it's looking at three different perspectives. The first one has to do with God's mercy and judgment. And we know that when Elijah had been taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, Elisha remained at Jericho. That was the end of last week's lesson. And while he was there, there was 50 faithful prophets, remember, who said that they were able-bodied men and they would go out and look for Elijah's body. And they come back and they didn't find it. Well, apparently they come before Elisha and say, there's a problem here in this city because they're out of Jericho. Now, I want to talk about Jericho again. In your handout, I gave you the information on Jericho, but let's just backtrack a little bit because these are important cities. This is the first city that Israel conquered. As the first, it becomes first fruit. God promised he would give them the land. This was the first city, so it belonged to God. By giving it back to God, they were saying, we trust then that you will give us the rest. And God said it was to remain a pile of rubble as a memorial, so that every time somebody went by Jericho, they would know that God had done this and had promised to give them the rest of the land. And Joshua had placed a curse upon it. And you remember when we were going through the story of Ahab that there was a man named Hiel who decided he wanted to rebuild Jericho, and he experienced the curse. God basically said, if anybody tries to do this, the day he lays the foundation, his firstborn, the most important son, will be taken. If he keeps going, every son will die, and the day he hangs the gate, his last one will die, and there will be no one to carry on his legacy. That's a terrible thing in that culture. That should have stopped anybody, but it didn't stop Hiel. So he continued to go on and rebuild. So the city has been rebuilt and reoccupied. In fact, if you were in the real estate language and you wanted to sell or draw people to Jericho, you would say, location, location, location. Jericho is a palm springs in the desert. In fact, it's called the City of the Palms. It's a beautiful location. But they had a problem. Bad water. Now, in that culture, bad water is serious trouble. Water is life. The result of bad water? Unproductive land. And it's interesting because as I did my research, unproductive has a couple meanings. One is that the crops weren't growing. The palm trees weren't producing dates because of the water. The other, which is a documented fact, is that the people and animals were miscarrying because of the water. They weren't able to reproduce. And these were considered a curse placed on them by the Lord. Now, you and I don't have the text memorized. If you were in the Hebrew culture, you would. This is what they would have known or remembered. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 25, says, worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and your water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none of you will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. So they understood, these 50 prophets, that this was a warning sign from the Lord, just like everything else has been. He had placed a curse on this because it was not supposed to be rebuilt. It's been rebuilt. People are living in it and around it. The bad water still exists. So they asked Elisha to inquire of the Lord and to help them out. What Elisha does is use symbolic measures because God had placed the curse. Therefore, the symbolism is that God will remove it. So he asks for a new bowl, one that had never been used, one that was pure and holy. And he said, I want some salt to put in it. Salt represents cleansing and preservative. If you remember back to the time of David's covenant, it was a covenant made in salt. It was forever. It was lasting. It was binding. So they would have understood. Salt was a very necessary part of their life for preservation. They didn't have refrigeration. So then he goes to the water source and, using the new bowl, sprinkles the salt in the water. And the water's healed. Now, did the salt heal the water? Did the new bowl? No. Verse 21, this is what the Lord says. I, Yahweh, have healed the water. Never again will a causer make land unproductive. Verse 22 is fascinating. It says, and the water has remained wholesome to this day according to the word Elisha has spoken. Up to this day would be what day? When they wrote the text. So up to the time of exile. Now, this summer I got to go to Jericho. I didn't get to go very far into it because it was one of those hot places. We got to see the dig. But I am told that they have terrible water in Jericho except at one place called the Spring of Elisha that produces crystal clear water today. And that's why the city is able to exist. I wish I could document it. I'm going to get back there and check it out sometime. But that's what I have been told. So the purpose of this story was to show God's mercy on the faithful. There was 50 faithful prophets and their family there. They needed the water. God honored them, and he blessed them. The second story, then, is in contrast. It's the opposite. You don't obey God's covenant, you will receive the consequences or the curses. Both are a very real part of Israel's history, aren't they? They receive blessings, yes. They receive curses, consequences, yes. So this story applies as well. This time he's going from Jericho to Bethel. Now this is the reverse of what they did before. Here's Jericho. See, it's right there on the desert by the Dead Sea. He's going up to Bethel there. So that's where he's on his way. And as he's going on, he meets up with a group of teenagers, we'd say. But we need to talk about Bethel before we get there. Bethel is another important city. That was the place that Abraham first received the promise that he would receive this land. Bethel is now the center of what? False worship. Remember Jeroboam set up the two golden calves there? So at Bethel, we've got the center of false worship, but we also have a center for the prophets outside of town. There's tension between these two groups because you see the prophets of God are saying you've got to turn, repent, you've got to go back to God's ways. They kind of like their pagan ways, particularly the Baal cult. It's very sensual. Remember, they have temple prostitutes and they have all these fertility rites. They like this. It's appealing. And the school of prophets say that's not God's plan. So one day, Elisha is walking along on his way to the school of the prophets, and a band of adolescents, the term actually used is for marriageable age young men that aren't married yet, teenagers, essentially. In that culture, girls get married as soon as they have their period, so it could be anywhere from 12 to 15. Boys got married somewhere in the early 20s. I don't know why there was a big age disparity, but there is. So we're talking about a bunch of teenagers. How many? At least 42. This is not just a spur of the moment. It's an organized group. And apparently this isn't a first time. They're waiting for Elisha. He walks by. What do they say? Go on up, you bald head. Go on up, you bald head. What are they saying to him? We know the story about Elijah. He just went up to heaven. Just go on up yourself. Get out of here. We don't want you. The bald head part is really interesting. First off, he's a very young man, and baldness was virtually non-existent at that time. But if you took a vow to the Lord, part of that vow was that you shaved your head. So again, it's a way of mocking God. So by mocking Elisha, they're mocking God and everything he represents. Now, another part that if we had our scripture memorized, we would know is that there are consequences for mocking God, particularly his prophets, those that were chosen by God and recognized in the community or in the culture as anointed by God. And the consequences are, if you want to look them up later, it's Deuteronomy 18, 19, and Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. And they were to be taken out and stoned. But Elisha doesn't do that. He merely turns and says, God, you judge him. And he leaves. And what happens? Two she-bears come out and maul 42 of them. I searched everywhere to try to figure out if there was anything in that Hebrew word maul, or our translation, whether they were killed or injured or what, and I don't know. Either they died and were judged, or they were seriously injured. Either way, God got their attention. The purpose of the story then, I don't know, but it really doesn't make any difference. If you were in exile and you were asking, does God still care about us, and how did we get here, and you see a story like that, you see, did Israel mock God? Did Israel turn to Baal worship? Yes. There were consequences. But what did that last story tell you? But for the faithful, God restores, renews. Even though there had been a curse on Jericho, God reversed that because they had come back to him. So you see both the consequences and the hope if you see it in the context there. Well, the last story is another interesting story. This is more an Elijah-type story than an Elisha story. And what it does is just simply emphasizes again the fact that Elisha was given the ministry by God, and it was recognized by the kings. The story is set up. Once again, we find out the Bible is not chronological. If you're expecting, you know, to keep going, we got Jehoshaphat was dead, and now he's back to life again in the middle of a battle. So we understand that this is a story about Elisha now. So we're going back in time. And there's three kings. But what was interesting, again, was that this is another son of Ahab. His name, Joram, means the Lord is exalted. Yahweh is exalted. Ahaziah, his firstborn son, was Yahweh holds firm. This is Ahab. This is Ahab who brought in Baal worship for his wife, Jezebel. He's a really mixed bag, isn't he? He acknowledges God, but then he worships Baal. I mean, it's an odd combination here. But his son Joram is also a mixed bag. Notice he took down the Baal that his father had put up, but he still followed the sins of Jeroboam, which means false worship. He may be worshiping the Lord, but certainly not in the way that he wanted him to. He's using the golden calves. So we see kind of a mixed thing here. We come across some interesting information that they assume we know because they've given us a little verse here and there before. And that is that Moab revolt. Now Moab had been, which is here, it's important we see. Moab had been paying tribute to Israel since the time of Omri. Do you remember who Omri was? Ahab's father. And he was the general that conquered. And so they've been paying tribute, and they paid tribute through Ahab's life. Probably Jezebel kept them in line. But when Ahab died, they rebelled. They didn't want to pay tribute. And Ahaziah, the first son, was only in power about a year. It says 2 years, but he died the second year. Fell through the lattice, remember? Their tribute was 100,000 yearling lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a huge amount. But we notice, what's the occupation of the king of Moab? He's a sheep breeder. So it's appropriate that out of where he gains his wealth, he would give it as tribute. But it was an awful lot, and it was becoming heavy on him, so he finally rebels and refuses to pay. Well, as soon as Joram takes over as king, he's not going to stand for this. Ahaziah maybe been too weak, but I'm not. But there's a problem. See Israel, all the purple part here? See Moab here? Moab is fortified, this whole border here, with cities. All their fortified cities, all their stronghold, all their powerful military is against there. So if Israel wants to attack them and force them to pay, they have to come from here. Now, I want you to notice, how does the king get from Shechem here? He needs to get from Shechem here to Kir Hareseth here, and he can't go this way. Well, in order to do that, he has to come down through Judah, up through Edom. So, he goes to the king of Judah, who is Jehoshaphat at the time, and he says, will you go with me against Moab? And again, he uses that line he used with Ahab, you know, whatever I have is yours. Yes, I'll go. Now, the other thing we don't know, unless we know history, is that Edom, I think if you noticed last week, there was one little verse that said there was no king in Edom. And I said, we'll get to that later, and then I forgot about it. Well, it was important for us to know there's no king in Edom. They are a vassal state under the control of Judah. So the governor who's ruling there is called a king, but he's subject to Jehoshaphat of Judah. So in the text, what we're told is that the king of Israel talks with the king of Judah and says, will you go to war? And he says, yes, I will. And that assumes that whoever he's in control of has to come. So Jehoshaphat asks King Joram, which way are we going to go? Meaning, am I going up north here with you and around this way? Are you coming down south here with me? And he says, well, no, we're going to go through Edom. So then he knows that he has to get his vassal king in order to come and go with him. Now, because there's so much history in here and because it keeps giving us the same nations, I want to just take a quick review so that we don't miss this, because the Bible's wonderful. If you didn't get it the first time, maybe the second, third, or 15th, we will get it. Let's go with this. Israel is who now? Who is Israel? 10 northern tribes. Judah is who? 2 southern tribes. The Moabites revolted. Who are the Moabites descended from? Lot. Lot's daughter. Actually, his eldest daughter. Now that we keep remembering that the Moabites are related to Abraham through Lot, all these people are family right around here. So, who's the Edomites? Esau. Who's Esau? Jacob's twin brother. We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was a twin. Esau was the older. And you remember Jacob stole his birthright and the whole thing. So there was conflict between Jacob and Esau to begin with. So that's who they are. So we're all family here now. But God has chosen to work with Israel. And at this point now, he is switching more of his effort down to working with Judah. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going on there. So now we've got all the players in place. The Midianites were from Mount Seir, which was down here somewhere in the Arabian Desert. There are some translations that call them Edomites, but I've been checking that out in history, and they can't verify that. They think they were just some of the Arab tribes, nomads, that came up from the south. But to get up there, they would have come through the land of Edom. So that's quite possible where they were from. But they are not related as far as family. The ones that are related are Ammon, who is the youngest daughter of Lot, Moab, the oldest daughter, Edom, who's the twin brother of Israel. So you've got this group right here is really all. They all came with Abraham at the time he came, but God gave Abraham the promise, and he's narrowing it and narrowing it and narrowing it. So these people still have a relationship with God, and that's why God said, you can't take their land because I've given them a land of inheritance. They have a different relationship. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this. So they decide to go, and they begin their journey, and this is desert. They go through Arad. You get down in here, and even in the winter, it's over 100. And there is no water. They don't even get rain. So by the time they get over here, they're about 7 days in, and they run out of water. Big problem. No water, no life. Two different kings respond differently to the same problem. King of Israel, verse 21, what? Has Yahweh called the three of us together only to hand us over to Moab? What does he do? Whose fault? God's fault. He brought us down in here into the desert. He's going to kill us. Now, Jehoshaphat, who we know has a relationship with the Lord and is following his covenant, has a different tack. He says, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh somewhere here? Notice who has no clue. King of Israel. Who knows where the prophet is? Did you pick up on that? An officer of Israel. One of his men knew that Elisha was there. Now, when you have a war, everybody that's of military age is called up, and Elisha would have been of military age, so chances are he was in the camp. He was part of it. Now, the officer doesn't know that much about Elisha. He says he's the one who poured the water on Elijah's hands. He was the servant that was the attendant that served him. But notice, Jehoshaphat knows. What does Jehoshaphat say about him? The word of the Lord is with him. He is a true prophet of the Lord. God speaks through this man. Now, I want you to notice something else that's kind of interesting. Look at verse 12. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom. Who gets a name? Jehoshaphat. Who doesn't get names? Edom and Israel, because if you're in exile and you're reading this, you're looking for the faithful one, and God says, this is about Jehoshaphat and Elisha. This is not about... So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elisha. They didn't call Elisha up. They went to where he was. And I thought that was interesting. Elisha sees them coming. I have a feeling he already knew. He wasn't there by accident. God had a plan for Elisha to be there that day. And he says, in the name of Yahweh Tisbah, in the name of the Lord Almighty, what title is he calling on? The Lord Almighty, what title is that for God? Commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. We're in battle. Every time we're in battle, it's the Lord Almighty. He's the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. He's the one who's really in charge of this. Elisha shows his contempt for the false worship, and I'm going to read it in the New Living. I want no part of you, Elisha says to the king of Israel. Go to the pagan prophets of your father and mother. But King Joram said, no, for it's Yahweh who called the three kings here to destroy us by the king of Moab. Who was the one that started this war? Joram. He's the one that got all the kings together. But he's blaming God because they're running into trouble. So now Elisha takes an oath in the name of the Lord Almighty. And he says, if it wasn't for his respect for King Jehoshaphat, he wouldn't even inquire of the Lord on their behalf. But because he respects King Jehoshaphat, who we know had restored the word of the Lord to the people and is doing everything he can to bring the people in alignment, let's know who God is, what he requires of us so that we can obey him. And so he asks for a harpist. This is very interesting. We have just begun to see this a little bit. You remember the last battle with Jehoshaphat and Moab? Who marched out first? Yeah, the singers, the worship team. We thought that was so bizarre. This is the one way you go into battle, right? You put Christy and Rosie and Tim out in front, and then we follow behind them. I thought, well, now that's an interesting way to do it. But now when Elisha wanted to inquire of the Lord, he asks for a harpist. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're really agitated and there's lots going on, you calm down with, some people use hymns, some use praise music. You get your focus in, and that's really what it was used for in that culture. They actually did the same thing we do Sunday mornings. We have music beforehand in order to prepare our hearts, to forget what's going on around us and what's going in the world, and focus in and prepare to hear the Lord. So the harpist is playing. I thought it was interesting. Of course they would have a harpist in battle. I mean, if they're going to have singers and musicians and trumpets and everything else, they would have a harpist. So as he plays, the word of the Lord comes to him. In verse 16, he says to the kings, this is what Yahweh says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what Yahweh says. You will neither see wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and all the other animals will drink. Very interesting. We're talking about desert. We're talking about no rain. Have you ever tried to dig in your backyard clay? What do? You usually soak it and then wait until it's just slightly damp. He said, I want you to dig this valley full of ditches. He says, I want you to express faith that I will do what I say I will do. Now, the amount of water they received is dependent upon the amount of ditches that they dug. And remember, they're already out of water. I don't know about you, digging's hard work. But apparently they did it. But he also went on and said, this is an easy thing for the Lord to give you water. No problem at all. You're in the middle of desert. No rain ever comes. No problem. And besides that, he's going to give you the Moabites. You're going to have victory. Then he goes on, really strange. He says, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. This is the exact opposite to God's command. Again, Deuteronomy 20:19. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it and capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not destroy their fields, because fields are not people. God is giving him a command contrary. They understand now God is judging Moab. How easy is it to destroy a field? If you look at the text, each soldier put one stone in the field. It doesn't take very many soldiers to fill the field. And incidentally, their fields are 50 feet by 100 or 200 yards. I mean, they're not what we think of as farmland. And they're all in one location. You go to the farm, your plot. It's like a community garden. Anyway, it's very interesting. And Ildiko was talking about her son's graduation. Each one dropped a ping pong ball as they got their certificate. And by the end of the ceremony, the podium area was full of ping pong balls. One isn't much, but you start adding them. And that's what they were to do. It doesn't take long to destroy a land if you just each person put one. So God says that what they were to do. That's exactly what they did. They dug those ditches, and then next morning at sunrise, when the morning sacrifices were offered, a flash flood essentially came silently from what land? Edom. Again, because it's in the text, it's important. The water came this way, from Edom. Does anybody know what Edom means? Edom means red. Esau, the one who originally had that name, was ruddy. He had red hair and red complexion. The land God gave him, we could call Sedona, red rock. This whole area down here is full of red rocks. Now tell me what happens if you have a flash flood that comes from an area with red rock. You're going to have red silt mixed in with your water. And when the sun rises and shines on it, what color is it going to be? Red. This is an easy thing for God. And the Moabites saw exactly what he wanted them to see. Did you notice who was fighting? Everyone. Anybody who could carry a weapon, young, old, anybody. Why? Where's the military? The military is all up here protecting this border. They're coming up here. They're not prepared. So everybody's out there with the military. And the water comes. The sun shines on it. Verse 23, that's blood, they said. Those kings fought and slaughtered each other, now to the plunder. Why would they say that? What was the last battle with Jehoshaphat and Moab, with the singers out front? And the men of Mount Seir? They all turned against each other and slaughtered each other, and what did Israel do? They go in and gather the plunder. Well, I figured this is just the reverse. So let's go gather the plunder. But of course, you know the rest of the story. They came in and Israel was very much there. And they slaughtered them. And they destroyed all their cities and their fields and their water and cut down their trees. And then they came to the capital city of Kir-Hareseth that is fortified and strong. And the king of Moab is in there. Desperate. He's lost everything. He tries plan one. He gathers together his top men. What is there, 700 of them? And he thinks, okay, I got the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and the king of Edom together. Now, the king of Edom's more of a mercenary. He came because he had to. I bet he's the weak link. If I can get through to him, maybe he'll let me out, because this isn't really his battle. He tries it. Not a weak link there, so he's back in the city. He is desperate. What are they fighting for? They're fighting for their very existence. And he does the only thing he knows to do, because he's a pagan worshiper of Shamash, which is equal to Molech. And he takes his son and heir up on the city wall in public view, kills him, and offers him as a burnt offering to the god of Shamash. hard thing for us to read, hard thing to study. I spent a week trying to figure this out, and I can't. There are two opinions. I will share with you what I found out. The first opinion is, the verse then says, fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and went to their own lands. The first opinion is that King Misha was so helpless that he was driven to offering his son, which incidentally was a very rare thing. This was not a common thing. This was rare even in that day. You offer babies, but never a prince like this. And when Judah and King Jehoshaphat saw it, they were so angry at the king of Israel, Joram, for driving the king of Moab to do this, that they realized that they had been wrong to align with this evil king. And in disgust and in sickness, they left and went home. The second opinion is that Moab, in total desperation, fighting for their very life, was driven to this. And this ultimate sacrifice, the firstborn and the heir, so energized the people of Moab that they went out in a fury, knowing they're going to die anyway, and drove away Israel. I don't know, but it's interesting because archaeology has found what's called now the Moabite stone, the Moabite steel. It's a black basalt stone that looks like a tombstone, and it records Misha's word about this event. It's in your handout for you today, but basically what it says is that Chemosh, the god, was angry at his people, and because he was angry, he allowed a calamitous defeat at the hands of Israel. How do I end this story? I don't want to end it on a downer. These stories are to do a point, and so I want to take our zoom lens back up, and let's take a look at the overview again. The purpose of these stories and the stories to come are to show that Elisha had the same power of God that Elijah had. But they have different ministries. And I want us to start looking at them differently. Elijah, we already know, he's this fiery prophet. He's strong, he's bold, he stands alone. He confronts kings and challenges them to turn back to God. Now, Elisha has the same capabilities and the same power, but he has a much more quiet ministry. He deals with people. We're going to see he deals with ordinary people. He brings God's love and God's power, not necessarily to the kings, although he is capable of that. He goes to the widows, to the Gentiles, to those with illness, to those in need. If you are a person in exile, you can identify with Elisha. Now, last week I challenged you. I said, if you are a child of God, then you have the spirit of Elijah within you. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to carry out God's role and God's plan. It's our spiritual sensitivity, our awareness to who He is. And I challenge you to either be Elijah or Elisha. I would like to challenge you again, but I would like you to see it in a different light. These two men have different personalities. They have different comfort zones. They have different audiences. You may feel comfortable up front in front of a lot of people, but you may feel comfortable in the back with one or two quietly. You know, God created both these men, and He made them the way He did because that's the ministry, or that's what He wanted to use them. God's created every single one of us here with a unique personality, and it's that personality that He wants you to use. He doesn't want Annalise to be Almarie. He wants Almarie to be Almarie and Annalise to be Annalise because He's got a role and a job for each one. Each of these women have separate people, groups, sphere of influence. And God calls each one of us to use our life the same way He called Israel, that the world would know that He's the one true God. And so I would challenge you to look at your own life. What is it that God created me to do, and how can I influence my world? How is my life? It may be loud, it may be bold, but it may be quiet, and it may be just helping people in need. There's a big spectrum God created. Is each one unique? And how He calls us to minister is just as unique as Elisha and Elijah's. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. Thank You for these stories. Thank You that there are different types of people. Thank You that we can relate differently. But I just praise You and thank You that we all have the same spirit of Elijah, that we all have Your Holy Spirit, which gives us the power and the sensitivity and the awareness so that we too can hear your voice and go forward in power to accomplish your tasks through our lives. I pray for each one here today that she would hear your voice and be ready, willing, and able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we will praise your name. Amen.